He is risen. That's the greeting, isn't it? Can you imagine how earth-shattering this was? You know, it just, and sometimes when we say indeed, that's kind of like Elizabethan English, you know, but it means he's really risen. He's alive. It's never happened before in the history of the world. I was, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago, it must have been at least 10, maybe it was 12. You know, it's funny, just the last 20 years seem like 3 weeks, you know? Except when you're living them, then they seem like, when will this be over? But anyway, I was flying to Cyprus, and it was right, I don't know if it was the Saturday night before or the Sunday night after Orthodox Easter, which is usually often later than ours. And so I'm walking through the Athens airport. It's a late night connection. Everybody's tired. And there's this old guy smoking a cigarette, and he's kind of walking along. And he says, Christos Anesti, which is Greek for Jesus is arisen. And I thought, like, hey, you know. And then when I got to Cyprus, there you could still smell the lamb in the air, because they would, at midnight, they'd have these whole roasted lambs as a feast. They'd fast until it. But so the greeting, someone says Christos Anesti. Anesti means risen, like a resurrection. And the answer is Aletos Anesti. Aletos means really, truly, it really happened. And it, you know, and so these become cultures, you know, cultural traditions. You just say stuff like Merry Christmas, and you may not feel merry, which in its original connotation meant awesome, great, you know, blessed, happy. And but I thought, what a powerful, can you imagine the first generation of people that greeted each other? He is risen. Christ is risen. And you would answer back, he, okay, let's try it again. Christ is risen, and the answer back, he is risen indeed. Oh my gosh. And because he is risen, you are risen. Because he is risen, you are risen. Not just you will rise, but you've already risen with him. You died with him if you're a believer. We were crucified with him. We were buried with him in baptism, and we're raised with him into newness of life. This is the beginning of a new creation that took place at this cross. Now, I realize, did you notice the cross? Oh, in case you haven't, look around. I do want to know, because people like to sit in the same places. Were any of you disoriented when you came in and you felt like, hey, where's my seat? You know, so join me too. So they did this while I was away. I came in and saw it. On Friday night, there was this big runway out there. So you the way you used it is you got going as fast as you could, and you ran to the end, and you lifted your arms to see if you could fly. So that's not true. Okay, many of you were here, so you know that's not true. But anyway, so I love having this cross here, because this cross was the catalyst, and it was the fulcrum, and it was the change point from the old creation to a new creation. It ended the reign of death as the final word. I mean, there's still sin in the world. People still die, but death no longer has the final say. Yeah. Hallelujah. Isn't that amazing? So thank you, Jesus, for your cross. Thank you that you died for us, and you died to set us free. You died to make us alive. And you who knew no sin became sin. Of your own free will, you took our sin of the entire world upon you, the Lamb of God who carries away the sin of the world. And you made peace between us and God so that we could be reconciled and be at one with each other. Thank you that you mediated a new covenant in which we could all come to our Father and your Father. We bless you. We pray there would be a reality of your resurrection, that we would answer back, you are risen indeed, and we are risen with you. In your most holy name, amen. The name above every name. Hallelujah. Well, so I like Easter. I like it. I like it in other languages. Like in Spanish, it's Pascua, which is like from Pesach, which means Passover. Easter sort of has this pagan connotation, but we ignore it and we claim the word, you know, so. And even if people are, you know, being weird with Easter bunnies and eggs and all that stuff, it doesn't matter because we know what it really celebrates. It celebrates the end of death's dominion and the beginning of eternal life. Amen. And it was hidden from the beginning what God planned to do. You know, it's like, I love this, that God has a plan. Like this is just, this was part of the plan, but this is the middle of the plan. Without the resurrection, there actually wouldn't be a BC and an AD. You know, I mean, we celebrate his birth, but if he hadn't risen from the dead, we wouldn't remember his birth. You know, like, and the world wouldn't have been changed by his death. When he entered the world, he came to die. Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. It's amazing. But what God had planned was hidden, and he kept it hidden. And what's great is he still has things hidden from us that are even better. And so Jesus, when he began speaking about the kingdom of God, which was his message, and in Matthew 13, he starts speaking, this huge crowd comes, and it says there was this huge crowd, so he started speaking in parables. He's just telling stories, and which is good if you're with children or with people that don't necessarily understand, but his disciples were confused. They said, why are you speaking in parables? Why are you, these, like you're talking about the, you know, the kingdom of God is like this. There was a sower who sowed the seed, And he answered and said, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. So God, this wasn't like a plan. This wasn't a plan B that God said, oh, they sinned. Now I have to figure out how to fix it. It was from the foundation of the world that he created human beings like he is, free, with a free will. And with the free will, there is always the possibility that the will be misused and abused to choose something evil. And so knowing that would happen, the plan was God would demonstrate his love by sending his son to die for us while we were sinners, while we were helpless, while we were his enemies. And so this was planned and hidden from the foundation of the world. He prepared an inheritance for us. I will open, the king will say, another place, Matthew 25, the king will say to those on his right, again, he's speaking in parables. When the Son of Man comes, he'll take nations, sheep and goats, and he'll say to those on his right who are the sheep nations, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So this wasn't an afterthought, this was a forethought. And there was always warfare. There was always warfare. Luke 11, Jesus is talking about all the stuff that's happened and how bad he was going to be treated. And he says in Luke 11, 50, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. That's kind of intense. But here's what's really amazing is that you, if you chose Christ, you chose Christ because he chose you. We think we come to him And he was drawing us all the time. No man can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. No man can come to the Father unless, except through the Son. And so this was planned before the beginning of the world. Ephesians 1:4, 1:3 says, we're blessed with every heavenly blessing in Christ. Verse 4 says, even as he chose us. Even, you could say, even as he chose me. I can say it for me, but I can't say it for you. But he chose us in him, in Jesus, before the foundation, before the creation, before he began to say, let there be. You were chosen in eternity past, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to be like him, so that in this world we would be like him. Amazing. So this wasn't random. You know, I found Christ when I was 21, which was a big shock to my local community. And it was even a bigger shock when about 5 years later, I became a pastor at a local church. If they didn't have this as one of those, you know, the senior favorites, which probably, I don't even know if they do these things or if they have yearbooks anymore. Pardon? Least likely to become a pastor. I would have been voted. Maybe there would have been a couple other, renegades, but I was in that category. So it was quite a shock when people said, did you hear Charlie Stock was, and people would come to church just to see it, They go, not that impressive, but at least they knew it was true. Okay, so he chose us before the foundation of the world. But here's what's so wonderful, that there was never a question of whether or not this cross would become the instrument of setting the world free. It tells us that in Hebrews 4, it talks about the rest that he provides for us. He provides us freedom from working our way to salvation. It's called entering his rest. And he said his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Hebrews 4, verse 3, part B. His works were finished. This, what's he talking about? This. This is a new creation. In Genesis 1, God finished all his works on the sixth day, and on the seventh day, he had Shabbat. And he made the seventh day holy, and that's the only place anywhere in the book of Genesis that the word holy is used, and it's used to describe a period, a 24-hour period of time in which eternity dwells in time. And so, when it's talking about entering into his rest, it's talking about entering into the eternal provision of the work of Christ for us. That's what it means to enter into his rest, that his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Not only were they accomplished on the cross in time, because the thing is, with eternity, time exists surrounded by eternity. I don't know how to explain it, but eternity and time are like different. It's like matter and non-matter or something like that. A lot of what we read, we think, well, why isn't this sequential? Because it doesn't matter in eternity. Because in eternity, any point in time can be accessed. And it need not be accessed sequentially, according to my theory of relativity. But I'm just saying that's a common view. Not only that, but your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8, that your name was written in the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. Written before the foundation of the world of the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. That's several translations translate it that way. Other translations translate it this way, and it's because you can do both with the Greek that underlies the English translation. It's not like one's wrong and one's right. It's just like, this could be modifying this, or it could be modifying that. And so the other, maybe more familiar translation is that those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who was slain before the creation of the world. So Jesus died before the world was created. In eternity, the Lamb was slain. There was no question. It was, and it's like, yeah, let's do it. I want to demonstrate my love. We want to make them free so they can be like us. If they're not free, they're not in our image. They're not in our likeness. They can't steward and create. If they don't have free will, they can't create anything. It's all just pre-programmed. Like, boy, that was bad coffee. Yeah, it was foreordained from before the world that you would make lousy coffee. It's not. It's like you have free will to do that. You have free will, and yet God in his foreknowledge, it's foreordained. You know, it's like, can we hold these two truths simultaneously in tension? It's because his brain is bigger. If God was small enough for our brain to fully comprehend, he wouldn't be big enough for our problems. That's a rough John Wimber-ism. But it's like, the Word was in the world. The light shone in the world and the darkness couldn't comprehend it. There's something, there are dimensions and there are infinite parts of God that we will never understand. Even in eternity, there will always be something new about him that we're like, wah, you know, forever and ever. It's going to be good. And that's what, I mean, holy means something that you can't explain. Holy means God, the infinite God, making himself accessible in time and space. Coming into our humanity to reveal himself. That's holy. Holy, holy. As they cried out in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. The trisagion. This is what Orthodox theologians call it. Three holies. Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with his glory. It wasn't talking about his holy otherness. It was talking about his holy investment into creation. And he's all that and more, you know. But it's just saying that it's beautiful. So on top of that, all of this was because he not only died, but he rose again. And it's because he said he would. So what the angel told the women on the first resurrection Sunday, Matthew 28, verse 6, he's not here, he is risen, just as he said. How many things in our lives we see something we don't understand and we're disappointed and we give up and we're like, oh no, we don't know where they put him. But it's actually just as he said. It's just not the way we thought it would be when we heard what he said. Have any of you ever really been struggling and you're just saying, God, give me a word, give me a word. I was in agony for this period of time in my life that lasted almost a year. And I would weep and fast and I'd fast because I didn't feel like eating. And have you ever been there? You're just stressed out. You don't have appetite. And I'm crying out, God, help us, God. Tell us what to do, tell us what to do. And you know what he'd say to me over and over? He'd say, I love you. He'd say, you're going to be okay. I'm going, God, I know that, but no, I need to know. I need a direction. I need a direction because I was too traumatized to receive. Oh, then I should quit whining and crying and, you know, losing weight and losing my mind and losing everything else. I should just rejoice that you love me and it's going to be okay. Look, really? Ah! He takes us from strength to strength. You don't want to die in the two, you know, like, because it's hell in the hallway, right? So don't stay there, okay? But he keeps his word. And actually, his enemies do it. When he was in the grave on Saturday, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they went to Pilate and they said, hey, we remember how this imposter said that after 3 days he would rise. Would you give us a guard? Because we want to make sure that no one, they don't like take his body out of the tomb and tell people he rose from the dead because we remember he said he would. I'm telling you, hell is worried about the promises on your life. Don't. But the amazing thing is, that even, you know, 16 soldiers and chains and a seal couldn't stop what God had planned from the beginning. So this was all a definite plan of God. I mean, he was delivered up. This is Acts 2:23, Peter's preaching. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Even the details were all there in Scripture ahead of time. It was a definite plan. It wasn't random. It wasn't incidental or accidental. It was his purpose, his determined purpose. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Isn't that great? Because he was man, he could die. Because he was God, it was impossible for him to stay dead. I love it. It's right there. It was not possible for him to be held by it. I want to tell you, if you're a child of God, it's not possible for you to be held by death. Your body will die, but your spirit will be with the Lord. Death no longer has dominion over you. He translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. From death to life. And so, but this was a lot of work that he did on this cross. I kind of like having this big cross right in the middle. I know it's disorienting to sit there and think, like, what's going on here, Where's my normal seat? I felt the same way. In fact, I said, hey, I want the seats back for normal on Sunday, and they said, okay. I'm not naming names, but I realized they said okay like teenagers say okay, put it all together. Okay, we'll take care of it. So they removed the runway because they were afraid I was going to try to fly to the balcony, but the my jet suit, that would be a quick way to, anyway, we'll go on. So, but the thing is, he told his disciples over and over what he was going to do. He told them that he was going to die, that he was going to be tortured, that he was going to be mocked. Like, that should have gotten their attention. Mocked? What does that mean? You're going to, and so when it happened, it was traumatic. Not only to them, it was traumatic to the whole universe. As he's dying on the cross, Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, which would be 12 noon, there was darkness over all the land. And you could arguably translate this all the earth until the ninth hour. 3 hours. Sun and stars refused to shine. We don't know, because we weren't there. And there was no satellite monitoring global weather and all that stuff. But it was like, imagine all the people, hey, there's going to be an eclipse. No one was expecting this. At noon, the sun blacked out, the stars weren't shining, and it's dark for 3 hours. Do you understand? Like, it ties back to Israel being delivered from Egypt, was a foreshadow of Jesus delivering us all from the power of darkness. And so for 3 hours it's dark, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cries out in a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's very interesting. That's the only time that Jesus refers to Abba, Father, as Eli, Eli, Eli. And El was the generic word for God. See, because now this fellowship is broken. It's called by theologians the cry of dereliction, that he didn't cry out when the Roman soldiers were beating him and whipping him and spitting in his face and punching him and putting a crown of thorns on his head. He didn't cry out when the crowd said, crucify him, not this man, give us Barabbas. He didn't cry. He never lifted his voice. He spoke with love. On the cross, he spoke, Father, forgive them. They know, as spikes are being driven into his feet, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He didn't get angry. He cried out, and he spoke to the thief on the cross. So one was mocking him. He didn't curse the one who was mocking him, but the one who said, hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, turned to him in love and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Come on. And, you know, almost his last word, John 19, he looks down and he sees John, the disciple, the son of thunder, who now has become John the Beloved, which was an amazing transformation. John the Beloved and his mother Mary, and he says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And from that day, John took care of her as Jesus had taken care of her as his own mother. Stunning, in love. He's thinking about this. As, man, I would be out of my mind screaming in pain. I mean, just, there was no anger in him, no self-interest in him. But when he became sin, he who knew no sin became sin. It was something utterly foreign to him. It was the lamb carrying away the sins of the world. All our anger, all our lust and greed and pride and fear and every evil thing that has ever crossed the mind of the most wicked human being was being laid upon him until he became, not just became sullied, he became sin. And the Father, it, like at the point where he sinned, because the wrath of God is revealed against sin. So the wrath of God, which, by the way, God doesn't mean God chops you up into little pieces or wants to run you through a meat grinder or anything like that. It means that God has nothing to do with sin. So when the wrath of God abides upon the children of disobedience, it doesn't mean God is actively hating every person that doesn't know him. It just means there are areas of their life that God will just sort of not be involved with. It's a turning away. Jesus, in all eternity, had never experienced this as God the Son, who was eternally begotten of the Father. The Father and the Son loved each other from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You know, Father, Son, and the Word was God. And now, in this moment, in this, maybe it lasted the whole 3 hours. We don't know, but this was the work that he was finishing. And it pleased God that the captain of our salvation would be perfected, would be brought to completion by the things which he suffered. So he's suffering this because it's completing the work of the Lamb of God. And then, but it's over. It's over at a certain point, maybe right around 3 o'clock. I'm not sure because I wasn't there. But it says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And in other gospels, it says, into your hands I commit my spirit. And here's what happened. He yielded up his spirit. His body was dying, but his spirit was yielded up, not to hell, but to God the Father. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and there was this very thick curtain, 75 feet, maybe 60 feet. I didn't look up this detail, but it was big, big curtain. The thickness of a man, the breadth of a man's hand. No human could have torn this curtain. It was to separate the sinful world from the Holy of Holies. And as he died, this curtain, there's an earthquake and the curtain rips from the top to the bottom. I mean, it was signaling that the way into the holy was open to human beings. And we know from Hebrews that the curtain represented his body, which was given for us as a sacrifice. So there's this amazing symbolism in the ripping of the curtain, that the way into the holy is now open, that Jesus has opened it up by the breaking of his own body, and also that the season of the administration of the grace of God through the ordinances and regulation of the Mosaic law were finished. Not the covenant, not the promises to Moses, but that method of coming to God is done. And they continued for 70 years, or maybe not 70, about 40 more years. After all this, we'll just finish this up. I mean, God is so amazing that even in the darkest moment, his word is like, even though we have free will, and as sinners we have free will. I had a major free will when I was a sinner, but God was somehow curbing my free will. So many times I should have died. I remember 16 years old with my, at my time, my good friend Jim Sander, we stood on this highway out on a country road, and I said, I don't know if there's a God or not, and I lifted my hand in the sky, and I said, God, if you're really there, hit me with lightning. What a stupid prayer. And God just said, that one's too stupid to answer, because I have plans for this kid. But you know, what if God had answered that? But I mean, rolling off of motorcycles at 45 miles an hour with no helmet, and you know, bucked off horses and dragged under them as their hooves are going over my head. And all this, do you think I wised up? No. Idiot. But somehow, the love of God and the calling of God and his purpose was at work. And I can't answer all the questions, but look at this. John 19, he's dying on the cross. Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. And so they're gambling, and then they get to this tunic, and they go, whoa, that's really nice. Is that, must be an Armani or something, you know. But the they said, we don't want to tear this up. Let's, you got some dice? Yeah, okay, let's roll for it. And so that's what they did. They gambled for his garment. And so one of them was the winner. And isn't this amazing? They said to the, let's not tear it, let's cast lots, see whom it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, and they're quoting from Psalm 22, verse 18, they divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. So even when you don't know them, I'm saying this, if you have like kids that are in rebellion or spouses or parents, God's hand is, in a way, I can't, you know, I don't know all the things, but I know God, can you imagine God is directing these demonized drunken soldiers who kill people for a living? They're killing the pain. You know, these are like cartel members who assassinate people all the time and get tattoos and brag about it. They're there, and God's word, his eternal word, written by David 900 years earlier, is directing their actions. Jesus, we never quit praying for people that are lost. And I mean, we pray with hope, we pray with faith, and then I love it, right after that, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst, also from the Psalms. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it's finished. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Thank you, Jesus. And why did he say it's finished? He said, because the work is finished. But he was also referencing the last verse of Psalm 22. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, which would be us, the Gentiles, that he has done it. Come on. He did it. I mean, we're so happy. If he wasn't raised from the dead, we wouldn't be excited that he had done it, because we wouldn't have the proof of it. But it was impossible for death to keep him. It was impossible that he, Romans 1:4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God in power when God raised him from the dead. Paul wrote, if he hadn't been raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain and we're the most miserable of all people. But we're not. Because when he was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven. When he ascended into heaven, the oil of joy was poured out upon him, which comes into us when he comes into us. Christ is in you, the hope of glory, and he's anointed with the oil of joy because he loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. And so one of the ways that we know we get born again is we start hating the stuff that we used to like that's wicked. And we start loving righteous things that never crossed our mind before. And there's this crazy joy. It's unspeakable and full of glory. So what was happening on the cross? He was plundering hell. And the universe was changed. The Lamb of God. But and when he came down off the cross, he was taken down off the cross. He didn't come down off the cross. He was taken down off the cross because Joseph, who was a rich man, according to Matthew, who was a righteous and good man and was a member of the Sanhedrin, according to Luke and Mark, they all mention him. That Joseph went to Pilate and said, could I take the body of this man down? Luke says Pilate was surprised. He was already dead. And he was already dead because he had been so beaten beyond human recognition on the cross. He died, and so he granted permission, and Joseph went and took his body down, wrapped it in linen, put him in a new tomb. And Matthew says he was a rich man because this was prophesied in Isaiah 53 that he would be buried with the rich. And so it was a new tomb. And then we're told in several of the Gospels that there were two or three women watching, depends on which gospel you read, because those details, they matter to us. They didn't matter to the storytellers. They just say, yeah, two's good enough. But it's like they're watching, and they went back and they prepared, not on the Sabbath day, but before the Sabbath day, they said, let's get spices and ointments, and we'll go back after the Sabbath and make sure that he's buried properly with this. But actually, they didn't have to, because John tells us that Nicodemus also came, and he must have been friends with Joseph or something, but he came and brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, and they covered his body with these fragrant spices and herbs, and they laid him in there. And so on the beginning of the eighth day, on sunrise on Sunday, they came with the spices to take care of it. They didn't actually have to do that. So even though they didn't do it, it was done. And he received a proper burial, almost a royal burial, like 75 pounds of this stuff. It was a great honor that he was buried this way. And when they got there, of course, he wasn't there. But what happened when he came down off the cross was he was plundering hell. And I like to think of this, and it's just kind of a picture. So if you can imagine Jesus descending into hell, which in the Greek language is Hades. Hades was the abode of the dead. And there was a section for the righteous dead. And it was called the bosom of Abraham. And Jesus talks about it in Luke, I think it's Luke 15 or Luke 16, I think. Luke 16, he talks about this, the rich man and Lazarus, right? And so Jesus goes into Hades, and imagine, I mean, I'm not sure if the devil's actually anywhere on a throne, but he was, imagine he's there on the throne, and so Jesus comes in, he's a prize captive of death, and he comes in, and Satan says, ha, I've been waiting for you all along, ever since that word in the garden said you'd crush my head. Ha! Now get in there with all the rest of them. And Jesus says, I'll take those keys. And of course, when he speaks, now he's speaking with authority. He has died innocent. He is not there as a victim. He's there as a victor. His work is finished. He says, I'll take those keys. And instantly they drop from the hand of his satanic majesty, who's no longer very majestic at all, kind of quivering. And then he turns in a surrounding court of principalities and powers, and he says, and throw down your arms, all your swords, all your spears, all your shields, all your schemes, all your lying, deceitful tricks, throw them down right now. He disarmed them. That's what he did when he got to hell. He has the keys of hell and death, we're told. And I mean, I like how that's in Revelation. In Timothy, Paul says he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so, well, wait, death is still here. What do you mean he abolished death? Well, he abolished its power to strike fear into the heart of people. So for the last 2,000 years, there's been crazy Christians so in love with Jesus that they can lift their hands and sing as they're chained to a post and the fires are burning and they give glory to God. It happened all the time. It's happening in this world. I mean, there's that people, when martyrs die, they don't die as victims, they die as victors. And unlike martyrs of Islam that blow people up as they die thinking that's going to please this God that they don't know anything about, these are people who die in love, who die in faith, who will not recant, who've been given up. All you have to do is bow your knee and we're, no, go ahead. Go ahead. From the first Christians to today. Thank you, Jesus. It's something, why is this so amazing? Is because there's a victory already in you. The resurrection is already in you. And it sets you free from the fear of death. And God, we just break the lies that would be on people. I don't want to die before my time, but when I die, I know that death is no longer a penalty. It is a doorway into reward. If you die in faith, you enter in to the presence of Jesus. Jesus, Paul wrote, for me to die is gain, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I'd rather die and be with Jesus, but it's necessary. I'm gonna stay here for a while. Thank you, God. I just pray that it would be on us. I mean, he broke the power. In Colossians, he wrote, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, meaning there was no covenant. So this is not male specific. The uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. We were dead in our sin and he made us alive, having forgiven all our trespasses. Isn't that good? It's not, do you ever, I know this is a common experience that we get nagged by things. You know, how did he do this? We've been forgiven for all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, because he fulfilled those demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross or in him. It's a pronoun, and don't worry, God's not confused about pronouns, but the pronoun could be translated it or him, okay? So if it's it's the cross. If it's him, it's Jesus. Jesus on the cross, it's the same dynamic, right? He disarmed them. I love, in the message it says, the slate was wiped clean, that old arrest warrant canceled, hallelujah, and nailed to Christ's cross. He stripped all spiritual tyrants. See, there was an arrest warrant out for every sinner. There still is for every sinner that for your sins you must die. That's the arrest warrant. And when death finally gets to you, I've got you. I've got you. But if you're in Christ, there that warrant is null and void. So death thinks it has us, but it doesn't have us. Eternity and resurrection have us. Woo! I'm just saying. God, give us faith and freedom from fear. He stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority and marched them naked through the streets. This is based on the Roman triumph. It's like Charles Wesley wrote, he breaks the power of canceled sin. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Woo! He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me and you. It availed for me. I love it. Horatio Spafford, it is well with my soul. Third verse, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, nailed to the cross, I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, what the bliss of this glorious thought, that everything you've done in the past is gone, and you've been made the righteousness of God. You may become the righteousness of God. You're not instantly the righteousness of God, but what you're becoming is the righteousness of God. You instantly have standing, as that's a potential, but as the Holy Spirit works in your life, you become more and more. And it's okay if you say, I'm the righteousness of God. That's good. It's just a faith confession until it's fully manifest. Would that we die and everyone would say, there went the righteousness of God. Just like God. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. I just love it. I love it. And it reminds me of stories that I don't have time to tell. Okay, so the cross, You know, the cross blotted out the record of our indebtedness. It stripped the masters of our slavery. It took their weapons. Jesus turned it into the instrument of their defeat and made it the place of our victory. He was suspended there, bound hand and foot. They thought they had him. They were foaming at the mouth. They were gnashing their teeth at them. They were mocking him and spitting on him and challenging him. And they didn't know that they were, as soon as he became the sin center of the universe, everything changed. And he mastered them. He stripped them of their armor. And he was buried. And the amazing thing, which we're here to celebrate, is that he rose again on the first day. If the band would come up, they can rise again too. You know, the first day of the week, his tomb was empty. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen from the dead. Remember what he told you. He's not here. His tomb is empty. Death couldn't hold him. Buddha is in his tomb. Nobody knows where Buddha's tomb is. Muhammad is in his tomb. All the atheists and philosophers who've declared there is no God, they are in their tomb. Their bodies are in their tomb. But Jesus has an empty tomb. And the amazing thing is, he has an empty tomb, but we know where he is. they're coming. Okay, why don't you stand up? But see, he wasn't finished when he rose from the dead. He was releasing something totally new, but he was on his way to heaven. And it says, he said to Mary, "Don't cling to me, I have not yet ascended to my Father." Ephesians chapter 4, Paul describes this, said, he ascended on high, taking captivity captive. Who was the captive? The captives were all the righteous dead. He was moving them from Abraham's bosom in Hades, which was called paradise because it was nice. He was taking them into heaven. He was taking them to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so as he arose, and you know, sequentially, this might seem confusing, but we have to understand this is going on in a realm outside of time, that he takes them and he's going up and up and up. And they saw him ascending on the day of his ascension, and he kept going up and up and up. And this vast army is with him. And as they approach the heavenly Jerusalem, they come into sight of the ramparts of the heavenly Jerusalem, the walls, and picture an ancient city with gates and walls. And the crowd cries out, and they're approaching, and they say, "Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And the angelic protectors who are on the walls, they're seeing this throng coming covered with light, and they don't know who it is. And they say, "Who is this King of glory?" And the resurrected multitude answers, says, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Still not satisfied, the angelic protectors volley back, "Who is this King of glory?" And the multitude answered one more time, "He's the Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. He's just returning from the battlefield of Golgotha, where single-handedly he defeated death. He destroyed the hosts of hell. He satisfied the law. He set the captives free. Now open up those gates." And when he came in, the Father was waiting with the throne, and he said, and they said, "Sit down at my right hand and rule until your enemies are made your footstool." But here's what Psalm 45 writes, and it refers to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness." And that oil of gladness that he pours out on his son is his royal coronation oil, and it flows down into earth. On the day of Pentecost, it filled the upper room. It filled those in the the 125 who were there in the upper room, it filled them with supernatural joy and strength and power. And it's that joy and strength and supernatural power that makes us witnesses that he's alive. It makes us confident that he's with us. When you lay hands on someone and pray for them, you have confidence it's not you, it's him. It's the oil of joy. It's that royal, he made you a royal priest. He's anointed you as well. So we thank you, God, that he's risen. He's not dead. We thank you, Jesus, that you destroyed death and that we live in life. And I just pray here today that anyone who doesn't know you, that they would be very aware that they're living, they're dead in their sins, and they need to be brought to life. It's eternal life. It's not something, well, I think I did it once when I was 10 years old. It's something that lives inside us day after day after day. And if you haven't opened up the door of your own heart, it tells us in Revelation, he knocks on the door of his heart, of our heart as human beings. And he says, will you let me come in? And he doesn't just say this to the lost. He says this to Christians who've fallen away from their first love, who've fallen away, who've become satisfied. And he knocks on the door and he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone will open the door and invite me in, I will come in and we will eat together. We will be together. And I will show you my world, because the very next chapter, a door opens in heaven, and he and John, the revelator, John is receiving this revelation. He hears a voice saying, come up here. So I just want to throw that out to you, that he's risen and he's enthroned, and he invites us to sit with him in authority, in victory on his throne. And he knows we suffer. He knows we're, you know, in the world there are tribulations, but this is the supernatural peace he gives to his children. He's risen. He's risen indeed. Amen. Amen.